when it comes to the future of the nation of Israel, as we saw reading from Romans chapter 11, when it comes to the future of the nation of Israel, make no mistake, God has a master plan. I mean, for people to look at Romans 11 and somehow think that the church has replaced the nation of Israel, that God no longer has a plan for Israel, it's incomprehensible to me, because the distinction in that chapter there in Romans chapter 11 is so plain. He's dealing with the Jews as still an ethnic people, and what promises were made to them and what fulfillment is going to happen to them in the later years still to come. This distinction has not been done away with in the church age, even though the Gentiles have been grafted in, even though the fullness of the Gentiles is still, we're still headed towards that time of the fullness of the Gentiles, but there is going to be that time when all of Israel will be saved. And they will all turn to God in repentance and in faith. And so God is the one who sovereignly has set forth what His agenda is and has graciously revealed it to us so that we can see somewhat of the end game strategy of where God has things headed in history. As well, see how we fit in as individuals. What type of plan does God sovereignly have for each of us in terms of how He wants to work with us and deal with us in our lives? But in thinking of God's master plan and how He carries it out, we have to understand both the roots of His plan for the nation of Israel and then the final destiny that He has proclaimed for the nation of Israel. When it comes to its roots, you remember all the prophecies that God spoke to Abraham. And how He talked about how He would bless him in such a way that He would make His nation to be like the sands on the seashore. We'll look at that phraseology in our passage this morning. He talked about all the blessing that He would bring to the entire world through Abraham. And then He made promises to David. And all that would take place in terms of the throne of David being an everlasting throne. And that there would be this Messiah that would come to establish this everlasting kingdom. And He would come from the root of and the tribe of David. So all of these promises are the root of what God had built up in terms of and in Romans 11 spoke of the root. The root is Israel. We are dependent on the root. We've been grafted in. We're not the root in terms of the Gentiles. It says that nation Israel, they're the root. And we've been grafted in. But not only do you have to understand the root and where Israel came from in its beginnings, in its genesis. There's a revelation aspect. There's an end time focus that we've seen in the prophecy of Isaiah, where God has in view where things are headed and how He's going to get there. And those things concern the day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord, that's going to be that time of great judgment, that's going to be the time of God purging His people in a final sense so that they will finally turn in repentance and faith to Him. So there's going to be that tribulation period, that day of judgment. There's going to be the return that the believing remnant will have so that all Israel will be saved. And there's going to be that entrance into that glorious kingdom as the second coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, as Christ comes back and as He ushers in that glorious kingdom. So all of this is part of the scope of God's grand master plan that He's working out. And our passage is speaking to God's power. You look at the names of God that are used in this section. Sometimes He's called the Lord of Hosts in terms of all of the armies of heaven that He marshals that are at His disposal to do His will. Who cares about the power of the armies of Assyria when compared to the Lord of Hosts and all that He commands? And He commands the armies of Assyria as well. So He's over all. You have Him portrayed here and identified here as the Holy One of Israel, and that concept of His holiness and His character, His uniqueness and His moral purity and all these things that constitute the holiness of God, He's revealed in that way. But I think in this passage he is the emphasis is on God as El Gabor, as the Mighty One, as the One who has all power, as the One who is that warrior in charge, that commander in chief, that One who is able to do His will no matter who stands against Him. So we're going to see in this passage that the mighty God carries out His master plan for the repentant remnant. In His master plan, He does this by controlling historical cycles of oppression, deliverance, and judgment. Those themes, just like they flowed through the book of Judges. You remember how we looked at cycles of history as we studied through the book of Judges. Those same cycles are here in different forms in this passage in Isaiah, because these themes oppression and of God bringing deliverance, and yet God bringing judgment. It's a twofold judgment. There's a discipline aspect to judgment where God's judging His people for their turning apart from Him, turning away from Him. And then there's the wrath of God expressed in judgment against the wicked and the ultimate judgment that they're going to experience in separation from Him. But these threads of oppression and deliverance and judgment, they're woven throughout this section here, and they're going to be emphasized time and again as we look through this section here. So we're going to look here at the mighty God in action. We're going to look at three different sections here. We're going to begin in verses 20 to 23, where we see a word of hope for the oppressed. God is always sensitive to the oppression of His people. He's always aware in His mercy and His compassion. He's always aware of what difficulties and what stress that we are under, of what that burden of pressure is. And He always has a word of hope for the oppressed. You know, it's disturbing to see so many religious preachers in our day who portray Christianity as if somehow Christianity is a religion that relieves you from all stress and pressure. That if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, what God's will for you is that somehow you have this smooth road ahead where in terms of prosperity, just God continues to bless you with health and wealth and all of these other things. That's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is God wants to conform us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He looks at me, He says, boy, there's someone who is so far from that image. There's one that needs so much work. There's this rough diamond that needs to be chipped away. And there's someone that needs to be refined in the crucible of suffering. And God uses trials. And He uses hardship and stress in our lives. The people that He puts in our lives that we have rubs with. You know, that we say, man, I just wish I didn't have to deal with this neighbor. I wish I didn't have to deal with this boss at work. I wish I didn't have to deal with this relative. God puts these people in our life because He's going to use that as part of the stress and the pressure, knowing that He's in control, that He is sovereign. And that's what He's speaking to His people of Israel. So as He gives them this word of hope, He says He offers targeted hope to the repentant remnant. Those who don't repent, there's no hope for those who don't repent. But for the repentant remnant that turn back, that are going to return to God, there is much hope. Now, it doesn't come without massive destruction around. There's a lot of collateral damage in terms of the nation of Israel all around, you know, all the multitudes that don't respond to God's law, that don't submit to God's rule, that don't desire to have God at work. There's a lot of massive destruction that takes place. But God has this word of hope that He brings. So His message, His application to His struggling people as Assyria brings down that rod upon them and strikes them and has things that cause them to suffer greatly. God's message is, don't give up. Don't give up on God. Don't give up on the promises of God. You have to hang in there. You have to persevere in times of hardship and suffering, and you have to embrace those times of hardship and suffering because they come from God. Because God is using them in your life to accomplish His purposes. So He talks in verse 20, He talks first of all about that oppression that is taking place. It says, now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. We see how the mighty God, He promotes genuine faith through the crucible of oppression. He uses oppression as His training ground, as His crucible, to burn off the dross in our life and the worthless things so that we have genuine faith, not hypocritical faith. You know, there's so many people that claim to trust in the Lord. They claim to have some type of reliance upon God. And yet when you strip things off in times of pressure, you see that they don't have genuine faith. They're not really anchored in terms of where their hope is, in terms of relying on God alone. So this prophecy here, it has a wide scope. And the concept of Old Testament prophecies, one commentator mentioned it. Sometimes we talk about double fulfillment, you know, that it has sort of a near and a later aspect. But really, oftentimes it's even more than that. Someone speaks of it as a layered type of fulfillment, where you have these things that happen and they have a near-term application. Here you have you have the northern and southern kingdom, and they have their own context. You have the northern kingdom that's dealing with Assyria coming in and going to take them into captivity, and Isaiah dealing in that time frame. But those are going to be lessons for the southern kingdom when Babylonian later comes in and brings them into captivity. So you have a couple iterations of these cycles of oppression and captivity and judgment, and then God bringing deliverance. So you have this layered effect where you have a near-term application, but then you have subsequent further things that are a little further out in the time scope, but then you have that ultimate fulfillment. That when he talks about in that day, and speaking of the day of the Lord, and looking for that eschatological end-game strategy that God is bringing about, it's never far from the prophet's thinking as to how this applies to the ultimate remnant that will truly return, that will truly believe, that will believe in the sense that they will never again, there'll be a sense that they'll never again turn away from God and turn to themselves. Well, that doesn't happen in the immediate fulfillment. They turn to God and then they turn away. They turn to God and they turn away. So you almost have to get down to that ultimate fulfillment where you have that final trust, where they don't turn away. So the passages are always complicated because of this layered effect. You know, it's hard to tell some of the specific references. It's even hard to tell, you know, these initial verses 20 to 23, they seem to have more of a focus on the northern kingdom and what's taking place there. And yet, there's also a sense in which it speaks to Israel as a nation and what's happening with the entire nation. And so sometimes it's hard to separate those out. When you use names like Israel, the house of Jacob, you know, is it talking in reference to the northern kingdom? Is it talking in reference to the entire Jewish nation? Those things get a little bit merged together in how the prophet sort of layers this in. So I don't think that we can always be real precise in how we distinguish some of these things. But certainly there's an emphasis here on the fact that God understands the oppression of his people. And he understands that that there's a nation here who is involved in striking God's people and in inflicting pain and in inflicting hardship. And the desire that God has for his people is that God is going to preserve a remnant. It happens through his power as the mighty God. He's the one. Apart from the mighty God, there would be no remnant that is preserved. There would be total destruction of God's people. But God is powerful. So even at the time of the Apostle Paul looks around and he says, there's still a remnant. There are still people of ethnic Israel who genuinely God is working. God has graciously chosen them in his election and in his sovereign plan and has drawn them to himself. Just like we spoke about Elijah this morning. We talk, you know, Elijah looks around and he says, I'm the only one. The only one, God. And he has this self-pity party. God says, I've kept a remnant. Actually, there's 7,000. There's not just you. The remnant varies in size, but the remnant is always very small compared to what it could be in terms of the multitudes and the masses that end up not having this genuine faith. And so there's this sense where God, he understands the oppression of his people. And he looks forward to that day that's going to happen in the near term and in the later term and then in the ultimate sense where there is going to be this remnant that he preserves, this remnant who will have genuine faith, who will turn again, it says in verse 21, that the mighty God, he has this concept of deliverance. We spoke of oppression, and here the emphasis in verse 21 and 22 is on deliverance because a remnant will return. Now, it's not so much a geographic return in the immediate in the immediate context here, although there is a geographic sense as they get taken into captivity and they come back, there is a geographic sense, but the emphasis is more on the returning that takes place in the heart, that there's a repentance aspect where the people have been pointed the wrong way. People have had a wrong orientation in terms of their faith, and they're going to return not just geographically, but they're going to return in their hearts to have their reliance upon God. And so this remnant, he says, will return, the remnant of Jacob, will return to the mighty God, that name of God that is so predominant in this section here. And then he says, you know, there's a tremendous word of hope and a positive message when we think of the remnant. but there is a negative aspect to it as well. You know, this remnant will return. We recognize that phrase because remember God had Isaiah name one of his sons. His son, Shear Jashub. That means a remnant will return. In prophetic sense, God had Isaiah name one of his sons this exact phrase, a remnant will return. And God was bringing that back to the people's mind. That was God's prophecy in pictorial bodily form when he had that son always before them to say, keep in mind God's promise that Shear Jashub, a remnant, will return. But there's a positive aspect that we've been thinking on, that hey, these people are coming back, but just by virtue that it's only a remnant, there's largely a negative aspect to this too. Because what about all of the others that don't return? What about the vast majority? The way is broad that leads to destruction. The way is narrow that leads to life. And here you see that in this concept of the remnant. Is it's not going to be everybody that comes back. It's going to be a small, tiny, repentant remnant that God delivers. For he points them back to the promise that he made to Abraham about his nation. He was going to make Abraham and his descendants. He's going to make your people, O Israel, like the sand of the sea. We were at the seashore just a week ago, you know. There's a lot of sand on that sea. It gets everywhere, you know, in the trunk of your car, and you know, you come home, you got sand everywhere. I mean, there's a lot of granules of sand. That's quite an image for God to use, that he's going to make his people like the sand of the seashore. Now, of course, it's hyperbole in terms of how he's using it, but when you compare 7,000 in the days of Elijah to the sand of the seashore, you see what a tiny remnant really looks like. When we look to the last days, what's going to happen in that great tribulation period when all Israel will be saved, it's not going to be the sands of the seashore. It's going to be a tiny repentant remnant in contrast that will be saved. Hosea chapter 3 verse 5 says, afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Hosea 3, verse 5. There is going to be this return that is going to take place. And this phraseology of the sand of the sea, back in the section that Charles had read from right before chapter 11, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, quotes this section from the prophecy of Isaiah. He says, let's see, verse 27 was what I was looking for. Chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant. In contrast to that, it's the small remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. There's going to be judgment. Unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, unless he'd left us a remnant through being the mighty God, how would Israel have ended up? He said we would have ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed, totally wiped out. And so he makes that application there in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, to this phraseology back from Isaiah chapter 10. So it's only of the Lord's mercy that there's going to be this deliverance that's going to ensure a remnant that's going to exist. But in the process of that, there's always this thread of judgment that's woven through this section. Verses 22b to 23, the mighty God executes judgment that's consistent with righteousness. It's consistent with his holy character. It's consistent with what's fair, with what these people deserve for their wickedness, for their apostasy. It's a type of judgment that overflows in the context of his righteous character and of what is appropriate and what is just. So he says a destruction is determined. He always gets back to the fact that God has a master plan that he's carrying out. These things are being executed right in accordance with God's timetable, not in accordance with our timetable as to what we think should be happening, but in accordance with God's timetable. The events in our life, they don't work out. We don't think God is always a righteous judge or is always necessarily fair in how he deals with us. And so we struggle with that if we get off base and think that our timetable is what God should be acting upon. But if we see that God is sovereign, if we can rest in the sense that God is a righteous judge, everything he does, even in disciplining us, if we can embrace his disciplining as overflowing with righteousness. You think of a loving father, that what he does, you know, children, they don't like the discipline at the time it happens, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. But when they understand what good it's accomplishing for them in their life, they'd be far better off if they could embrace that discipline as coming from the righteousness of the one that's executing it. So this destruction, it's determined, it's overflowing with righteousness. It's going to be a complete destruction, apart from the remnant. Now, complete doesn't mean everyone, because the remnant, but it's complete in how vast and how it spreads over the whole land. And this is going to be true in the northern kingdom. It's going to be true in the southern kingdom as well. There's going to be this complete destruction with just a remnant that the Lord of God of hosts, he's the one that will execute it in the midst of the whole land. So you can know that it's certain. You can know that it's going to come about because God is the one that decrees it, and God is the one that's going to carry it out. So there's a positive side to this aspect of having a remnant preserved, but there's a negative side as well, because you see the vast majority, the mass of people, that end up on the destruction side. So we saw just in those first three verses or so, those themes of oppression and of deliverance and of judgment are woven together as we see how God works things out. He's giving a word of hope there to the oppressed. He wants us not to give up on God. He wants us to hold on to his promises, even in difficult times. But he emphasizes more in verses 24 to 27. He emphasizes that word of deliverance that he wants to bring to his people. The mighty God promises amazing deliverance. Not just deliverance, but amazing deliverance. It's something that you just shake your head at and you say, wow, only El Gabor, only the mighty God could bring about the type of deliverance that God speaks of in verses 24 to 27. And I think it's deliverance also that points to the coming Messiah as the one who's involved in bringing about that deliverance, although that might be a little bit behind the scenes here. But the application that he wants to leave with us in verses 24 to 27, just like he wants us not to give up, here he wants us not to fear. And expressly he commands them. He says, don't fear, despite how bad your circumstances might look at any point in time. No matter how things come upon you in sort of a sudden panic type of form, or how things build up in terms of the pressure building up slowly, however it comes in a panic or building up slowly, he says, don't respond in fear. Respond in faith. Respond in dependence upon the deliverance that God's going to bring. Respond in thanksgiving, in anticipation of what God is going to do. So no matter how bad things may look, hold on to God's promise of amazing deliverance. It says, therefore, verse 24, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion. He's specifically now, I think before he was looking at the nation as a whole with maybe more of an emphasis on the northern kingdom. But in these verses, he's looking specifically at the southern kingdom. He's looking at those people who dwell in Zion. He's looking at the people who dwell in Jerusalem, in the holy city there, at the heart of the nation in Judah, the capital. He's looking at the southern kingdom here very specifically. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod. Boy, it makes a lot of sense to fear someone who strikes you with the rod, doesn't it? I mean, this isn't, don't fear the Assyrian because he'll never touch you. That's not what he says. He says, don't fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod. It's going to hurt. There's going to be some welts, you know, when this gets laid down upon you. You're going to have things you can look at and say, wow, that's significant. But still, he issues this command, don't fear. The one who lifts up his staff against you the way that Egypt did. So he speaks to oppression here. In verses 24 to 25, the mighty God calms our fears by stressing the purpose and the brevity of oppression. We have to understand the purpose that God brings the Assyrian to strike us. Why does God bring something into our lives that's going to put welts on our body? Why does God put us into difficult situations? We have to try to understand the purpose that God has, and we also need to see things in light of God's time frame. God views it in terms of brevity. It's only for a short time. The momentary afflictions that God says can't even be compared to the eternal glory that God has destined us for. We have to live in the light of eternity, not in making this one moment look as if it's an eternity in our perspective. We have to keep things in the right time perspective so that we can understand the purpose of what God's doing and the brevity, the time span that God has involved here. Because he says, you know, this present oppression of the Assyrians, it's going to come to an end just as your bondage under the Egyptians came to an end. And historically, you can look back and you can see what kind of amazing deliverance did God give you from slavery there for 400 years to the Egyptians. Boy, 400 years seems like a long time, but God says it's short. It's brief. It doesn't seem brief when you're in it. But God says, look, you have to understand that these things are going to come to an end. You that dwell in Zion, don't fear the Assyrian, because you want to think back to the historical example of the Exodus, how God brought you out and how God struck down the Egyptians. So he delivered you and he judged your enemies. You didn't have to take care of matters. You didn't have to take vengeance into your own hands. You didn't have to handle the Egyptian threat and eliminate it. El Gabor, the mighty God, is the one that did that through the instrumentation of his human leader, Moses. Through Moses putting his staff out over. You're backed up against the Red Sea. The Egyptians are pressing against you. You're complaining to Moses, why did you bring me out just to die? I have no path to deliverance. I don't see a way of escape. I've been pinned up against the Red Sea. And so we complain against God because our circumstances look so desperate and we don't see the way to deliverance. But God has this amazing path of deliverance where he instructs Moses, put your staff out and the waters part. Remove your staff once the Pharaoh's armies are there and the waters overflow and drown that entire army. It's an amazing type of deliverance that God brings about, because God says that we need to allow the anger of God to accomplish its purposes before he then redirects it against our oppressors. He says it's going to be just a little while, in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent. My anger will be directed to their destruction. I'm going to turn away from disciplining my people to destroying your enemies. And it's only going to be a little while, but you have to embrace that. And you have to realize what's taking place. That word indignation, Timothy Dane, he traced that through some other passages, and that word indignation is often used of God's anger in a disciplinary sense towards his own people. And so he looks at other passages in Isaiah, like chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Assyria is a tool, an instrument that God is using. He says, it's a staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, against God's own people, Israel. He says, his indignation expressed against his people. But here he takes that word indignation and says, that indignation is going to be used up. It's going to be spent, exhausted. God's going to come to an end of what he's doing in terms of disciplining his people. And he's going to turn his full wrath and his full attention against those Assyrians. And they're going to feel the full brunt of his anger. So you have to understand that this is going to come to an end. And God is going to redirect his anger and accomplish his purposes. Psalm chapter 30, verses 4 to 5. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verses 4 to 5. So God, verse 26, the mighty God executes judgment in accordance with righteousness. These same themes of oppression, of judgment, of deliverance. He gives two historical examples in verse 26. He says, remember the amazing judgment that God executed against the Midianites. Remember back from Judges chapter 7, and we studied in Judges, we studied the history of Gideon and how God used him as a leader. and got those troops down to such a small number so that the glory would be God's, and how God judged the Midianites. He says, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, against the Assyrians, and it will be like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Not only did God take the Midianites and all their troops and destroy them, but as the leaders fled and tried to flee back there to the homestead, at that rock of Oreb, you had the leaders executed there. And God showed in his judgment that there was no escaping the hand of God. There was no escaping the judgment that God was going to execute. And here he's bringing that historical example to bear, saying, take encouragement from how God delivered his people and executed judgment in that time of the Midianites. And then he gives the example again of Egypt and the relief from Egypt. So he brings up the Egyptian example for a second time. It says, his staff will be over the sea. He will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. Just like Moses parted the waters, raised his staff over the waters in Exodus chapter 14. So verse 27, so it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. This is a difficult passage in terms of the vocabulary that's used and the specific meaning. It's not difficult in terms of the general application. The general application is, in terms of deliverance, the mighty God is going to break the yoke of oppression. That's the lesson here. It's simple to see. The mighty God is saying, I understand the oppression that you've been under. I understand that yoke has been heavy, has been burdensome, has been difficult, and I'm going to break that yoke so there'll be no more bondage, and you will experience the joy of peace and of rest, of having submission to me that is a kind and generous and gracious leader. You'll have the kindness of God as the one ruling over you instead of the severity of the savage Assyrians as the ones who have this yoke over you. So that part is easy in terms of the message. But when you get into the language that's used, the one word that is difficult to translate, where it says the yoke will be broken because of, that word can be translated either fatness or oil. A lot of translations have the word fatness. Let's say that it's translated fatness. Now you have all types of questions that arise. Is this a fatness where Israel is portrayed as getting fat? Or are the Assyrians portrayed as being fat and fat in a negative sense? Is it fatness in a negative sense? Or is it fatness in the sense of prosperity in a positive sense? So you have two aspects of the word fatness, a negative sense, you know, self-complacent, prideful, arrogant, you're fat in that sense, you're self-satisfied, or are you fat in terms of experiencing the prosperity of God? So you have two aspects that you can look at in terms of fatness, and then you have, in terms of the target, is it God's people, is it Israel, or is it the Assyrians? So you track through each of those, and we could come out with what the meanings are. Rather than go through that process, I'm going to say that I think it's even though it's not duplicated elsewhere, in scriptures, that translation of oil with the sense of anointing, I think, brings into play that it's the deliverance is going to come from the anointed one. I think that might have more of an application. If you turn back to chapter 9, verse 4, we see something very similar in terms of the phraseology. He says here, for you should, this is one chapter earlier, so we're not out of bounds in terms of the context of what we're looking at. He says, for you shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So we have this same aspect of the yoke being broken, and what it's introduced by in verse 6, he says, who's going to bring that about? A child will be born to us, a son will be given. It brings in that same phraseology of the mighty God, El Gabor, the same name that is referenced for God here at the end of Isaiah chapter 10, is back here in the prophecy of the Messiah. He is the one coming who's identified as El Gabor. And he's the one that's going to bring about the breaking of this yoke and bondage. So I think that there is some warrant for translating this oil in the sense of anointed one. But you could work through those other translations as well, and you could say, well, maybe Israel, as they experience the prosperity of God, they somehow become so fat that the yoke then, you can see the picture of the oxen getting so big and fat, his neck growing, that the yoke breaks off. Maybe that is somewhat of a concept. It's a little bit more of a mixed metaphor. If you think in terms of Assyria, Assyria isn't the ox, Assyria is the yoke. So for Assyria to be the one that gets fat, and it's a little bit of a mixed metaphor if you take it as Assyria. You can work through those different possibilities. Without question, the emphasis that God wants us to see is that he is the one, as El Gabor, that brings about breaking that yoke of oppression so that we should be living with a sense of deliverance. We are a delivered people. We are a people that have experienced relief from bondage. If we're living in sin and bondage, if we're not living in the joy of our salvation, if we don't have freedom from sin and temptation in terms of it making us a slave, if we're slaves of sin instead of slaves of righteousness, we need to turn back in repentance to the Lord and ask for his full power to be unleashed in our life. We need his power evident to really bring about that fullness of the deliverance that he wants us to experience in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this breaking of the yoke that takes place. And then he finishes in verses 28 to 34. After bringing this word of hope and this word of deliverance, he brings this word of judgment, where he turns his attention to the Assyrians, to the enemies. And the mighty God, we see, strikes down the arrogant Assyrians before they can add Jerusalem to their impressive lists of conquests. So he warns people, don't ever shake your fist at God. Don't ever think that because in your timetable, it looks like you're getting away with something. Don't ever think that that means that somehow you have escaped God's attention or God's accountability, because the hammer of God's justice is going to come down upon you. And that's what he says so clearly. And he wants his people to understand that Assyria, even though they struck his people with the rod, they're not going to get away with that. There is going to be a full sense of accountability. And so he speaks here in military terms of these waves of oppression. As the Assyrians, they're sort of on a roll, as they're pictured in their armies as just sort of coming in closer and closer to Jerusalem. And he rattles off all of these city names, and the progression here is coming from Assyria located in the north as they move southward towards Jerusalem. What's interesting is that in historical terms, the actual onslaught for the attack against the northern kingdom came more from the southern aspect, came around the horn a little bit. So this isn't necessarily a historical recounting of one particular invasion that takes place. It's more of a picture of just, you know, when you get that snowball rolling, it just has such momentum. It's like, it seems unstoppable. And the people, in their arrogance and how haughty and proud they were in shaking their fist at God, they were saying, there's nobody that can stop us. I've taken over this city and this city. I'm getting closer and closer. And so geographically, what he pictures in all of these cities is more and more desperation on the part of the people. The people are crying out for help. They're expressing anguish. They're saying, oh, this is just desperate times. And the enemy goes so far that they hit this location called Nob. And there they stop at this hill where they can see they're within visible sight of Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem, they can look out and they can see the enemy encamped against them. And they can see with great desperation the hard straits, the difficult straits that they're in. But God says, even though from the perspective of the Assyrians, it seems that they're on this mighty roll, and it seems that they're invincible, and that they're going to continue in their impressive line of conquest, God has drawn a line in the sand, and God has said, look, you're not going any farther than Nob. You think you're going to overtake and overrun Jerusalem. But the Assyrians didn't under Sennacherib historically. God stopped them. Remember, God not only defeated the armies there himself, sovereignly killed them off, but as Sennacherib fled back to the capital city there in Assyria, his two sons used it as an opportunity to come and to execute him, basically. And so God just brought a complete end there to Sennacherib, because he let him go so far and he let him shake his fist at God. God's in control. God says, these things are part of my plan. I controlled the Assyrians to discipline you, and now I control the Assyrians to turn my attention to them in judgment and to bring about this deliverance for you. And the severity of this judgment in verses 33 to 34 says, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, he'll lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature, those leading soldiers and warriors that think of how strong they are, they're going to be cut down. Those who are lofty, they'll be abased. He'll even cut down just the common soldiers, these thickets, you know, the undergrowth area, not just the tall cedars, which are, you know, an emblem of pride, but even just the foot soldiers, you know, the whole mass of them. He says, just like a thicket, he says, I'm going to cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. As the Mighty One just takes central stage here, and now it's like the previous prophecy where the mountain of the Lord just fills all. It grows to the point and it just fills all of your vision. Well, the Mighty One now is all of our vision. You don't see Assyria anywhere in the picture because Assyria has been laid low. It's been chopped down. It's been axed off at the root by the Mighty One so that God shows that he carries out his master plan because he controls all of these historical cycles as they repeat themselves throughout history, just as they did in the time of Judges, just as they are now in the time of the kings. God's going to bring this about in these layers of prophecy. He's going to bring about that ultimate fulfillment during the day of the Lord, during that awful days of the tribulation period. God is going to bring about the judgment of those who are wicked so that it is only the righteous who are going to enter into that glory of the Messianic kingdom. So God wants us, by way of application, he says, embrace that word of hope that I give, in that I understand all of the oppression, all the difficulties that you face in daily life and how it looks so overwhelming. He says, don't give up on God's promises, but live in hope. Don't fear. Don't have that sense of panic and that sense where your faith is just paralyzed by fear. He says, no, engage your fear. Engage your faith. Walk by faith. Okay, live in hope. Walk by faith. Be thankful for your understanding of the deliverance that God brings about. And certainly, don't shake your fist at God. Don't arrogantly assert your own agenda and think that you have no accountability, but live in anticipation of living for eternity, understanding the future accountability that will take place. I mean, these are very simple concepts that are emphasized. It sounds repetitive as we keep coming upon these themes, but God says how different our lives would be every week if we would live in hope, if we would live in faith, if we would walk in terms of the perspective of eternity. Our lives would be radically different. Let's pray.